I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. And I invite you to bow your heads and pray with me as well. Gracious Father, we come to you through your Son. We ask you to open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your law, your word. Encourage our hearts. Convict us where we need correction. Lead us in righteousness, we pray, for your name's sake, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15 is an amazing chapter. And verses 1 to 11 are an introduction to the whole chapter. Let me read those for us. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Both this Sunday and next, I'd like to preach on those verses. The last few verses in that section I just read extol God's sovereign grace by which he took the greatest opponent of the early church and turned him into the greatest proponent of the early church, thereby introducing a theme of sovereign grace that is not always appreciated in this chapter. But what can be a more amazing demonstration of God's sovereign grace than the resurrection of the dead? The dead have absolutely no ability to cooperate with God in their resurrection. So that theme is already introduced in the first 11 verses. But so is another one, and we find it in these words. He appeared to Cephas, that's the Aramaic name of Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared, verse 6, to more than 500 brothers at once. Then he appeared, verse 7, to James and all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Four times the word appeared occurs. Two other times it's assumed, it's implied by ellipsis, the figure of speech called ellipsis. You say, what is the significance of this? It shows Jesus is alive, right? True enough, true enough. But the theme of appearing has Old Testament roots. As a matter of fact, almost everything in the New Testament has Old Testament roots. And I've been learning the hard way, especially the last 10 years perhaps. We cannot understand the New Testament aright unless we dig deep in the Old Testament. It is simply the Bible of Jesus and the first Christians. And there's an Old Testament theme appearing in the Psalms and the prophets, which we want to look at, that anticipates a saving appearance of God associated with future glory. I meant to begin like this. We have four sons ranging in age from 30 to 40. When they were little and accompanied us to church on the way home or around the dinner table, we would ask the question, "Did you enjoy the sermon?" "Oh, yes, Daddy." "Oh, yes, Mommy." "What was the sermon about?" "God, Jesus." Yeah, you know these answers, right? Well, what is 1 Corinthians 15 about? The resurrection of the body. It is a resurrection chapter. True enough. But it is about the resurrection of the body and much, much more. Paul uses the word "appeared" four times in verses 5 through 8. That theme has Old Testament roots. The Psalms and the prophets anticipate a saving appearance of God associated with future glory. Here's my whole message. And that is fulfilled largely in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and his appearing to these different groups of believers. I have about a dozen texts, but to be reasonable, I've chosen five. Some of them actually use the word "appear" and "glory" in the very same couple of verses, sometimes one verse. Usually they use one or the other. We need to avoid what's called the word concept fallacy. You can have the concept of glory without the word. You can have the concept of an appearance without the word. That is exactly what we find. The Psalms and prophets anticipate a saving appearance of God associated with future glory. Psalm 21, verses 8 and 9. I will go slowly and let you turn. I need to work through five passages briefly, making the same point again and again. Psalm 21, 8 and 9. Your hand, speaking to God, will find out all your enemies. I'll read it twice. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. Contains the word "appear." Both blazing and fire communicate the idea of glory. In every passage, it's futuristic. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. The psalmist predicts a future appearance of God with blazing fire to consume his enemies. In 1 Corinthians 15, the great enemy of God that is destroyed is the last enemy, even death. What could be a better conquest of the last enemy, death, than the resurrection of the dead? And that hinges, of course, on Jesus' resurrection. Psalm 102. Psalm 102, verses 15 and 16. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. There are the two words right in one sentence. Psalm 102, 15, 16, one more time. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. The psalmist predicts an appearance of God in the last times that is involved in the revelation of his glory. The prophets do the same thing, especially Isaiah. Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2. Glory occurs twice. It doesn't say appear, but it communicates the appearing of God. Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen up upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. One more time. Glory occurs twice, and God rises upon them. arises upon them, that is, and they can see him. He's appearing to them. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. In other words, his glory will appear to them, and more. Isaiah 66, and 65, of course, is the great new heavens and new earth prediction, which is taken up again in the end of 66. But in between those two, Isaiah 66, 18 and 19. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory. God is speaking, of course. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. Isaiah 66, 18 and 19. Thank you for your patience. I don't know any other way to do this than line by line. One more time. For I know their works and their thoughts. And the time is coming. It's a prediction of the future. To gather all nations and tongues. It's a big deal here. And they shall come and shall see my glory. Why is that? God's going to appear to them. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. Another one is Zechariah 9:14. Zechariah, right before Malachi. That's how you pronounce it, Malachi. It is not an Italian book of the Old Testament, Malachi. It's Malachi. Malachi 9:14. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. That's a glory idea. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. Zechariah 9:14. Then the Lord will appear over them, an appearance of God in the future. And his arrow will go forth like lightning. That's akin to the revelation of the brightness of his glory. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. Here's my point. The Psalms and the prophets predict a saving appearance of God associated with glory in the future. And my contention is, and it's not original with me, people who devoted their lives to 1 Corinthians have written wonderful commentaries, and I had the privilege the last couple months of working through them in great detail. And so when Paul presents the gospel here, he not only includes the death of our Lord, but of his resurrection. And as a further demonstration of that resurrection, he speaks of his resurrection appearances. And in so doing, he taps into Old Testament predictive revelation that God would appear in the last days and he would manifest his glory. Oh, indeed, God appeared in the last days, because as John 1 tells us, the Word became flesh and spent some time among us. What the word means, I forget the exact translation, ESV. And dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Did the Son of God not reveal glory in his whole ministry? Yes, he did. His sign, starting in John 2. John tells us he reveals his glory in his signs. Even his cross, in a sense, reveals his glory. Colossians 2 says, because in his death he defeats his enemies amazingly. But this theme of appearing is taken up by Paul before he speaks of the resurrection of the body, the greatest presentation of that. He speaks of the resurrection of Jesus and of his resurrection appearances to tap into this Old Testament notion, showing that Jesus, yes, in his ministry, and yes, in his second coming, he will reveal his glory, but especially in his resurrection from the dead, which is included here as an essential part of the saving message, the gospel. In those resurrection appearances, he revealed the end times glory of God associated with his future visitation. Jesus appearing marks the end of waiting for a great revelation of God's glory. The appearances of the risen Christ fulfill these predictions of eschatological glory. They introduce the theme of resurrection glory that we find explained in verse 43 of chapter 15. After talking about seeds and plants, the Corinthians were Greeks, and they were influenced by Greek philosophy rather than the Old Testament, Daniel 12:2, for example, which predicts the resurrection of the dead. And they believed in the immortality of the soul, but not the resurrection of the body. And so Paul has to correct them. In verse 12, he said, they believed the gospel, and they believed Jesus' death and resurrection to save them, but they were inconsistent, because at the same time that they believed in Jesus' resurrection, they weren't sure about the resurrection of the body of the believers. And Paul says, you're really mixed up. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as risen from the dead in our gospel, first couple of verse 1 and 2 of chapter 15, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? For if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And the whole thing crumbles, the verses that follow show. And in verse 20, he returns to his theme. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And in that, he demonstrates that the dead will be raised, because he's the first fruits of those who have slept. In his resurrection, Jesus reveals the glory of God that the Psalms and prophets predicted would be manifested in the last days. And in verse 43, we read that horticultural metaphor. Not only did the Corinthians, not only were they confused about the resurrection of the body, but okay, we want to believe that, but how's that going to work? They can't conceive of the resurrection of a corpse. It seems grotesque to them. Verse 35, but someone will ask, yeah, someone, all right, the people in Corinth, the believers in Corinth, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. He lets them have it a little bit. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. He uses a picture of planting seeds. And the seeds die, as it were, because you put them in the ground and you bury them and you don't see them anymore. Now, what comes up is integrally related to what you plant, but it sure doesn't look like it. And that's what he says. Perhaps a kernel of wheat or some other grain. And God gives it the body he has chosen. And the wheat that grows doesn't look like the kernel of wheat, my goodness. And the orchid seed, or later slip, surely doesn't look like the beautiful orchid that comes out of the ground. Or a tulip bulb, my goodness, that's kind of ugly. Only his tulip's mother would love the tulip bulb. But the tulip is gorgeous. It is beautiful. Surely you've seen the bands of color of the Dutch tulip fields. Oh, my. So they're so beautiful, but the bulbs aren't very beautiful, aren't very pretty. In a similar way, Paul says, verse 42, so it is, this principle of sowing and death and then growth, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. He continues the metaphor. What is sown, our body in death, is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, because the body of a human being made in the image of God is put in the dirt, in the grave. That's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not why God made our first parents. for their bodies to be put in the grave. No, that is not the way it's supposed to be. And it's not the way it's going to permanently be. The body is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Paul had introduced that theme already in his first 11 verses when he showed that Jesus' resurrection appearances fulfill the prediction of the Old Testament prophets that God would visit his people in the last day with great glory in appearance. So what? What does that have to do with my life this morning or this week? I'm glad you asked that question, class. Oh, come on, that was supposed to be funny. I want to talk about worship, our sins, and confidence. And then I want to present the gospel, because that's how Paul starts this chapter, and that's how he actually ends that first 11 verses as well. Worship. I want to put these things side by side with Jesus' resurrection appearances in glory, which anticipate the glory we will share in the resurrection of our bodies from the dead. Unless we're alive when he comes back and we won't even experience death. That would be marvelous. But we would still experience glory in our bodies without even experiencing this, the dishonor of death and burial, would be glorified, made like his glorious body, as the end of Philippians 3 says. Our worship and the glorified appearances of the Lord Jesus. What is our worship like in light of that? He is the living Lord. He is radiant in glory. He fulfills the Old Testament prediction. And our worship is never measures up to that. When you come to worship, is your heart prepared? Are you distracted during worship? You shouldn't be with the preaching of Van Lees, I've got to tell you. And our praise band, I'll call them, knocked themselves out preparing. I love to come early and to hear them. It's a great blessing to me. Surely they stir our hearts to sing and praise the Lord. I'm an outsider who's become an insider in your midst. And I would say, I sound like Paul here, in terms of worship, from my perspective, we can't see each other's hearts. But sometimes I do look around during worship. I just love to see the people of God worshiping. And I would say you're doing well. But as Paul says, grow and abound more and more. Because think about it. You worship the glorious, living Son of God. And that makes all the difference. Jesus is alive. And he made these deliberate appearances to more than 500 brothers and sisters at once. In fact, maybe he was just counting the brothers. Maybe it's 1,000. It doesn't matter. It's huge. And as a matter of fact, Paul's words were testable when he says many are still alive. That could be tested. This is not something he made up. This is what happened. And as of one untimely born, the risen Christ appeared in glory, you better believe it, to Paul. Oh, he was named Saul at that point, and he hated Jesus. And he knew that God had knocked him down. And he said these words, "Who are you, Lord?" And then he heard some of the most revolutionary words ever spoken. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Boy, talk about a man being sincerely wrong. All that matters in religion is sincerity. I don't think so. Boy, was he sincere. But boy, was he wrong. Wow. Yes, Christ appeared to Paul. He saw and heard more than the other people because Christ was revealing himself to him. But he turned the greatest enemy of the church into the greatest proponent of the church, the greatest early missionary, the greatest missionary ever. Nobody else is going to write scripture like that. Anyway, praise the Lord for that. But that, again, that's next week's message. So how does our worship look? What does it look like in the light of the risen Christ's appearances in glory. Again, I think you're doing well. Continue to grow and abound. What about our sins? How do they look in light of the glorious risen Lord? Pretty bad. I'm so thankful that part of the service of the worship of God is the confession of sins. And I jokingly call myself Robert the Confessor. Van thinks it breaks up the service for me to, he's really not picking on me. And actually, it's a blessing to take part. And it's an important part because it is part of the worship of God. And we indeed make things right in our fellowship with him. Oh, he saved us once and for all by his grace. And even that was not by our confessing every sin we ever did, because we don't even know every sin we ever did or couldn't possibly remember them all. But in light of the glorious Christ's resurrection appearances, we should be ashamed of ourselves. And we should commit ourselves to walking with him and having less sins to confess next Sunday. And I'm serious. In the past couple of years, I have, although I wrote a 600-page book on the atonement prior to that, a couple of years prior to that, I've come to understand more deeply and personally that Jesus died for our sins, but he also died for our shame. So perhaps aspects of your past just really weigh you down. And when those things come to mind, you're just defeated. Well, I've got to tell you something. Jesus died, as our brother said, for our sins, past, present, and future. That's not to give us license to sin, my friends. It's to exalt a full and free atonement for sin. But he died a shameful death in our place. And he died to take away our shame. And he will. In the future resurrection of the dead, there'll be no more shame. But already he's made provision that we don't live in that, or allow that to incapacitate us to live for God with all of our strength, heart, soul, mind, and strength. When I think of the risen Christ and his glory and our sins, I think of not only how shameful we are, but how foolish we are. Why do we play with sin? Gossiping. Some things shared as prayer requests ought not to be shared, and you and I both know it. Would you like people sharing that information about you? Tale-bearing is the theme of the book of Proverbs. Tale-bearing. It means the sharing of character-damaging information. By the way, pastors actually have to sometimes do that kind of stuff. And an elders' meeting can be pretty depressing in that way. Not because we like to do that, but because we have to do that. But sometimes we misunderstand. Tale-bearing is the sharing of character-damaging information, whether it is true or not. Oh, but it's true. I can gossip and share. No, you can't. You're damaging another human being, another brother or sister's character. You somehow think that boosts you? What is our problem? Well, we have a wonderful Savior, and he forgives even that sin. But if the Lord convicts you there, put it away. Go on with him. Pornography is a scourge. Not only around the world, not only in America, not only among all American men, but among American Christian men. And if any of us are playing around in that area, it is a dangerous thing. Many marriages have been ruined. I will just personally recommend to any man or any parent who wants to protect their sons, and even daughters today, I'm sorry to say it, Covenant Eyes is a wonderful program of accountability that has helped many of us to walk with the Lord in that area. I said three areas I want to apply that wonderful principle. of Christ's resurrection appearances, fulfilling Old Testament predictions of the appearance of God's glory in the last days. Worship, sins, confidence. My friends, some of you had great fathers, and you are filled with confidence. I did not. Our father supported us and did not abuse us, but I see confidence in my sons that I still don't see in me. Maybe I surprised you. God is good. But you can go forward whether you're confident or not. Furthermore, you can take risks as a Christian, because at the end of the day, you are on the winning team. Because Jesus loved you, gave himself for you, and he is alive. You are going to win. When I say risks, I mean, of course, in the will of God, seeking to do his will. But we can confidently live for God and come to the throne of grace and serve God and tell others about him, because Jesus Christ is alive. I love the way 1 Corinthians 15 ends. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Why? Because this is the resurrection chapter. Because Jesus is alive in glory. And he's coming back in even greater, more visible, outward, universal glory. And that is something to anticipate. In the meantime, if you're confident by nature, don't be overconfident. If you're underconfident, is that a word? I don't know. You can be strong in the Lord. And you can go forward. And you can trust him to help make up for what you lack by nature or gifting or heritage or whatever. Paul begins this chapter talking about the gospel he preached to the Corinthians, which they received, in which they stand, and by which they are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Believing in vain here doesn't mean believing half-heartedly, which the Bible speaks against. It means believing the wrong information. Because again, they were not steady on the resurrection of the body, and he wanted to correct them on that. Could there be somebody here this morning with us who doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior? If so, we do not belittle you one little bit, because many of us can remember, I was 21 years old when I came to know the Lord, that we once sat where you sit, so to speak. Well, let me present the gospel in terms of this chapter. We have enemies far greater than we are. The devil hates us. Oh, it's a long story, but there really is a devil. And he's smarter than we are, and he's stronger than we are. And he blinds the minds of unsaved people, 2 Corinthians 4:4, so they cannot understand and believe the gospel unto salvation. Now, thank God, he's stronger than the devil. And he enlightens some of those minds as the gospel is preached. So you cannot save yourself. You've got more enemies even than the devil, but that'll be sufficient for right now. You cannot save yourself. You cannot illuminate yourself. All you can do as God gives you grace is cast yourself on his mercy and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's exactly who Jesus died for. And he didn't remain dead, but he rose again on the third day. Christ, our champion, who saves all who come to him by faith, trusting in his death and resurrection alone to make us right with God. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your great grace. Thank you for sending your Son to be the Savior of the world, even more, our Savior. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your wonderful, glorious resurrection appearances. Help us to base our faith and our lives and our future on you. Give us confidence in you, we pray. Help us to deal openly and honestly with you concerning our sins. And thank you that we do love to worship you. Help us to abound more and more, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.